As we start out today, you can turn to Luke 16. We're going to be starting at verse 19. We're going to be looking at our next parable. We are almost done the parables. There's quite a few of them. It's been fun to go through them. And certainly as you go through them, you find some correlating main themes with them, some of the main teachings of Christ, some of the things that he focused on, and certainly this parable encompasses some of that, and we will get into that. And so we're in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. I'm going to read our passage for today. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and ate at his gate. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came to lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in a like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray. Father, as we approach this text, as we try to understand and comprehend what Jesus is illustrating for us, I pray that you would give us wisdom to not only know what this text is saying, but how to apply it to our lives. Just give us grace and peace in this, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we approach this text, it's important to remember the context of what is happening here. You remember last week we talked about the parable of the dishonest manager, ultimately culminating to the fact that you can't serve God and money. And when you get to verse 14, you read that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him and said to him, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And so Jesus then switches from talking to the disciples, which he was talking about, to them with the parable of the dishonest manager, to dealing with the Pharisees now. And he brings up this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I do think this is a parable. There is some debate on that. Many people think that because he is named here, Lazarus, that would signify that maybe he was an actual person, and I don't think so. I think his name points to it actually being a parable, and I'll illustrate that when we get to that point. So at the moment, we see that he talks about this as a parable. And so we're going to be talking about eternal choices. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about eternity, and I found this illustration that said a deaf pupil in the Institute of Paris being asked to express his idea of eternity of God replied, "It is a duration without beginning or end, existence without bound or dimension, present without past or future, His eternity is youth without infancy or old age, life without birth or death, today without yesterday or tomorrow. Eternity, it's something that we should be thinking about, and sometimes we do, and often when we think about it, at least for mine, I always think about eternity future, where we will be. Some of the songs that we sang about today, right? I'd rather be there was the theme of the songs. And we think about eternity future, and we kind of think of it as one day we will be in eternity forever. And that's not exactly a false statement, but it kind of doesn't highlight the fact that we are already living for eternity. That while we are living here, we are not on the outside of eternity, right? We are living within the confines of our eternity. And so that puts it in a perspective where we really need to think about our life as eternal, right? That we are going to be living forever. But the question is, where are we going to be living forever? So I kind of was trying to come up with an illustration for this, and I thought of a few different things, and then I thought, well, I'll use a rope, and I thought that was fairly clever until I used Google and realized that everyone has used a rope in their day, but it is a pretty good way to think about eternity. In some ways, it has its faults, though. If you think about eternity as a rope that's never ending, right? It's continually going and going and going, and at some point, you are born, and here you are. And in the light of eternity, you are just a small portion of what we would call time. But you are going to be born, and then you are going to die, and you are going to be living for eternity. And that should really make you think, because in light of eternity, our life here is but a small amount of time, a small amount of time that can have a big impact for eternity. And so, as we are thinking about how we live today, we need to not be thinking one day we will be living in eternity, but how are we going to be living in eternity? How can I live today in light of our own eternity? And that's what this parable is really talking about, illustrating for us the importance of thinking about not just this life, but you need to think about the life to come. And so our first point that we're going to be seeing is our eternal choice in life. And we see the contrast here of their choices that they made. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And so you have this contrast between two different people. One of them, a rich man. And this rich man was very wealthy. He was clothed in purple. Purple was a hard color to get on a material. It was a very meticulous process. It was a very rare process, and so therefore it became known as kind of royalty, something you would only buy if you really had the money to be able to purchase it. So it's pointing to his wealth. Not only that, he has fine linen. And again, this is pointing to wealth. The Egyptians were very good at creating linens of different sorts, and they were able to create very light, very comfortable, very expensive clothes. And so it's pointing to the fact, again, he's wearing purple, he's wearing very fine linen. He feasts sumptuously, not just sometimes, but every single day. This man throws a feast. He just eats to his heart's desire. So he is a rich man who can buy what he wants, he can eat what he wants, and he lives in luxury. He is living it up, if you want to think about it this way. He also has a gate, which also points to his wealth, right? And at his gate. And so you have this rich man, and that rich man is contrasted then with the poor man, who was laid at his gate. That was laid there in verse 20 is interesting because it's like he was thrown there. Is literally what it is like. The idea is that maybe he couldn't even walk. Maybe someone had to bring him there, hoping that the rich man at some point would show mercy on him and give him what he needed to eat. But the poor man, whose name was Lazarus, was covered with sores, so he had an inadequate housing, inadequate care, couldn't take care of himself. And he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Again, contrasting. Hope it's easy to see, right? Here's this rich man living in luxury. And outside of his gate, there is this poor man who has sores, who wants to be fed. And the idea is, right, the rich man could easily do something to help this poor man out. And yet, he doesn't. Not only that, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, in America, we might have a fond vision of what a dog would be, right? They're our pets, they're cute, they're cuddly, what all that kind of stuff. Back in the day, that is not how they viewed dogs. If you remember David and Goliath, remember when David comes, what is Goliath's response? What am I, a dog that this kid should come to me? And so he wasn't saying that in a positive sense. He was saying that in the negative sense, right? They were mangy. They were unclean, dirty, filthy, not something you wanted around you, not something your average rich person in this illustration would want around them. And so it's pointing to just how low and poor this guy is, that the only companion he has is a dog to lick his sores. And so there is the contrast between the rich and the poor. And we have to remember the context again of what this parable, in which this parable lies, which is verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. In fact, that culture, the Pharisees created this culture where we've talked about last week, where money equated blessings from God. And so the more money you had, the more blessed you were from God. And so they began to, as we see, love money. And so they're thinking, okay, here's this rich man, and then you have this poor man. And in their minds, they would probably assume that the rich man would be the one who goes into heaven, and that the poor man probably had done something to deserve that. But then we see the results of their choices in verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham. They both die. One of the realities of living life here as a human being is we are going to die unless Christ comes back. But we are going to die. The poor man goes to Abraham's side. The rich man goes to Hades. Abraham's side is representative of heaven, right? This is where the righteous are. Abraham's side, this is what in their minds, right? Father Abraham, the Pharisees would have assumed when you say Abraham's side, you're going to the place where the righteous are. You're going to heaven. You're going to be with God. Hades is where you go if you are not a believer. And this Hades is just that, not necessarily hell. If you go to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. It says this, "And I saw the dead and great and small standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the book according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so this is a reference to Hades, and one day they will be thrown into the lake of fire, that is hell. These are two separate places, though. Hades is not the realm of Abraham's side and Hades. They are two separate places. One of them is represented as being in heaven, and the other one is represented as being in Hades, a place of pain and torment. You see that here in this parable. The rich man died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." You see the torment, you see the anguish of which this rich man is in. He is in pain. Again, this word torment is actually used elsewhere in Scripture as pain when Jesus is healing many afflictions, many diseases, and pains. And so there's this idea of physical hurt. It's actually the word pains or torment there is actually used of a touchstone, if you're familiar with that. It's basically a stone in which you would rub silver on it, something that you knew was silver, like a silver coin. And then you would, if you were purchasing from someone else and they had a ring that they said was silver, you would rub that silver near the other spot, and that way you could judge when it rubbed off the color and you could see the difference between them. But there's that sense of pain, right? Of that rubbing, of that trial, of that touchstone here to test the purity of the material. So it's pain is one thing that we see when we look overall even at how Jesus describes Hades and hell. And I know it's not super fun to think about it, but it is. Jesus talks about hell, Hades, outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, more than anyone else. And you would ask, well, what's the purpose of that, right? The purpose is to warn. You don't want to be there, and there is a way not to be there. But go to Luke, if you go back to Luke chapter 13, verse 40. Luke 13, verse 40. That's not right, is it? Yeah. Are you guys there yet? I don't know where I was going. Let's switch it up. We'll go to Matthew 5. That was a test. Good job. You passed. We'll go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. 5:22. It says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You go to 29. In that same chapter, it says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Again, you could go through Scripture. You could find many, not in Luke chapter 13, 40, but other places. And you could recall the warnings that Christ is constantly giving them. There is two destinations, and you don't want to go to this one. Outer darkness, weeping, torment, anguish, in a flame. So that's the pain of Hades. And then there's the attitude. Getting back to our text, it's very interesting what this rich man says. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm anguished in this flame." Now, it's illustrating just how much pain he is in to think about he just wants a little bit of water from the tip of someone's finger just to cool his tongue. But it's also interesting that that is what he is asking for. I mean, I'd be like, can you get me out of here? But that is the attitude, right? He's not asking to escape the wrath of God. I think he understands why he's there, and it makes you think those in hell will forever continue to have an attitude against God. And so, therefore, it is an eternal judgment. I think sometimes when we think about people, we don't want to think about it, right? This is a kind of hard sermon. It was hard to study all week. It's kind of hard to think about even today. But people, we think they die and all of a sudden they become these righteous people who don't deserve it, right? Those who are there will still hate God and probably hate him all the more. So his attitude isn't of, I want to escape, but just have some relief. The memory is my next point. Now, this is a very sad, humbling thought. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things." That's my last point about Hades, the memory. Thinking back on your life, thinking about what you thought was important, thinking about the ways in which you denied Christ, that will be some of the most painful portions of being in Hades. Remembrance of what was joyed and how what was enjoyed and how quickly it faded. Actually, Albert Barnes wrote, "One of the chief torments in hell will be the remembrance of what was enjoyed and of what was done in this world and thinking about how they could have lived it differently." So you have the pain, the attitude, and the remembrance. Words the rich man would hear forever. "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things." That moment in time impacted your eternity. That's the results of their choices, but then you have the consequences of their choices. And again, we have to remember that Jesus is pointing out the Pharisees' error. And he's basically saying, nothing you have can save you. Good now does not mean good later. Good now actually, in some sense, is bad later. When you look at the rich man, it's not like he, in this parable, does anything, and even in the beginning, that is necessarily bad. It's no exact sin that is pointed to. The only thing that is pointed to is the fact that he is a rich man. At least in the beginning. We see later on that his main problem was that he did not repent, right? He points to that when he says, "For I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come to this place." And then later on he says, right, if someone comes from the dead, they will repent. So he does understand at least that he needed to repent. But in the beginning, Jesus is being harsh with these Pharisees, these lovers of money. The riches of this life don't equate to having eternal life with God. That's what he's saying. Your riches can't save you. And again, in verse 14, Luke prefaces this parable. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him, right? Jesus like is nailing these guys right where it hurts. But the problem is, right, they can't serve God and money. There's not many other ways Jesus could get this point across to them. So the riches can't save them. And they were thinking their money would get them closer to heaven, and Jesus is saying, no, it's getting you closer to hell. So your riches can't and your heritage can't. Notice what they call each other in this parable. Father Abraham, child. Later on, Father Abraham. What is the point between that? The Pharisees also relied on their heritage. There was this general sense that, well, we're part of the line of Abraham, so we're good, Gentiles are out. And Jesus is saying, look, your riches aren't going to save you. Your heritage isn't going to save you. Actually, you can see this in, hopefully, Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Luke chapter 3, verse 8. I'm going to start in verse 7. It says, and he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, you who warned you, to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Do you see the warning there? Don't you dare say it's from your heritage that is going to save you, because it is not going to save you. Same thing here. Child, remember how you lived your life. It is not about your heritage that is going to save you. And the last thing is your riches, your heritage, and you can't save yourself. Getting back to our text, actually Luke 16, 15, after he points out to the fact that they were lovers of money, he points to them and says, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You are those who justify yourselves, right? They were counting on their riches. They were counting on their heritage. They were counting on their self-righteousness. And Jesus is saying, you can't count on any of those things. And it's very sad. One of the sad parts about Hades or hell is going to be that no one is going to expect that they are going to go there. There might be an acknowledgement here on earth. You hear people maybe cheekily say, oh yeah, I'm going to hell, or they'll make jokes about it, but I don't think they really have considered it. I don't think they really think they are going there. We actually know this. Luke chapter 13, again, maybe this is where I was thinking earlier. The narrow door, a very familiar passage, 13 verse 25. Right? Verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek and enter and will not be able to. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in the streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and the prophets and kingdom of God. That's where I was supposed to read earlier, just so you know. One of the things I hadn't really thought about when reading that was just the shock factor. I mean, you ever done something where you think it's going to go one way and then you get to maybe the place and it goes a completely different direction? And there's a shock factor. Of like, well, I got to reorientate now and do something else. That's going to be amplified when you think you're going to go to heaven and the door is shut and you're in outer darkness and you think to yourself, how did I get here? Again, people are going to be shocked. You could think of Matthew 7:22, right? Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And what does he say? I never knew you. Think how shocking that would be for those people. They're assuming they're going to go into the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus says, I never knew you. And so that would be the consequence of their choices. But then you have the life later. Again, bad now, good later is a brief version of this, right? You have the rich man. Getting back to our text, it says this man began, that's not my text. He says, but Abraham said, child, remember you in your lifetime received good things and Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Now this is kind of an interesting and hard portion of the text to understand. When you think about what exactly is he saying here, right? Because he's essentially saying, look, you had riches, you had all these things in life, therefore you don't have it well in the afterlife. And this guy didn't have it good, and so now he has it good now. But this is where his name becomes important, right? Being poor isn't going to save you. Just as much being rich isn't going to save you. That's not the point. The point is his name is Lazarus. Lazarus, God the helper. That's what Lazarus means. God the helper. You and your riches were relying on yourself, and Lazarus, God the helper, was relying on God to help him through this life. He is the one who repented, just as the rich man wants his brothers to do. And so it's pointing to the fact that it's not poor, right? Don't get rid of all your possessions and money because you want to be poor because you think that will save you. That's false as well. The point is Lazarus had God as his helper in this life and he was looking for the life to come. So that is the eternal choice in this life, and then you have the eternal chasm. It says, to kind of move into another thought, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, or may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. This chasm is there to separate. There is a distinction between heaven and hell. They aren't the same. There is a great chasm. And in the parable, the rich man is able to see Lazarus. I don't think you will be seeing heaven and hell. It's to illustrate just how horrible that place is and how you don't want to be there. But it is there to separate, and it's both ways. You're not going to go from one to the other, and you can't go from the other to the one. It is an eternal chasm, and it is fixed. Where Lazarus, or where the rich man is where he will be for eternity. Where Lazarus is, he will be there for eternity. And again, that's my second point, is there for eternity to get back to ours. The rich man lived for himself in this world. He was living for this moment in time, a small amount of time. He was wealthy. He had fine linens. He wore purple. He ate sumptuously every day while Lazarus sat outside his gate starving. Both of them lived, both of them died. One of them lived for this little portion of time. One of them lived for the time after. And so it leads us to think, what portion of time are we living for? Is it just this little moment in time in light of eternity? And so, life is short, it's fleeting, it's like a vapor that comes and goes, right? But it has a huge impact on your life to come. And so the question is, where are we going and what are we doing now about where we're going? And that's what he gets into next, an eternal call from heaven. There is no second chances, essentially, is what verse 25 boils down to. But then the eternal call from heaven. And besides all this, 26, and then 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." I really, as I started this parallel, I was thinking, okay, it's about the rich man and Lazarus. But it's really not about Lazarus. Lazarus is just there to contrast between the rich man. The point of this parable really is the rich man. You don't want to be the rich man, is the point of this parable. Lazarus doesn't even say anything. He doesn't really do anything. The only thing he's used is to contrast this rich man. The point here is they didn't need Lazarus. What he was looking for was a further sign. He says, "I beg you, Father, to send him," that would be Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come to this place." They need more warning. Send Lazarus and they'll believe. And what is his response? No, they don't need more signs. They don't need Lazarus. They have Moses and the prophets already. This is, again, pointing to the Pharisees. If you go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, or you can just, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. We read, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" Now you have to, in context, right? It's not like they haven't seen him do any miracles, okay? This is pretty far along. There's plenty of healings. There's plenty of things that have happened in which they have seen. And they're looking at him saying, "We need a sign." Just like the rich man was saying, "Send Lazarus a sign and they will believe." The thing is, they didn't need a sign. And Jesus even points to this here, verse 39. "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will be the Son of Man 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth," pointing to his death and resurrection. But they were seeking a sign. They always wanted more. "Give us something else, and then we will believe." But that's not the problem. He could literally rise from the dead, and they still won't believe him, as proven when he does. But he does have that concern for his brothers, right? Send Lazarus, lest they come to this place. That is a phrase that we, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, will never comprehend. Can't really understand that. It's one thing to be saved from that and say, hey, you don't want to be there also, but it's another thing to be there in that pain, in that torment, and saying, send someone else so they don't have to come here as well. We imagine hell and warn others about it. He is living it, and he can't tell others about it. And so he has that concern. They had a witness, right? If they don't believe Moses, they won't believe Lazarus. They have all the Old Testament. They have Isaiah 53. They have Psalm 22. They have scriptures on scriptures calling for repentance. And yet, they still don't believe. But the thing is, Abraham points this out, but he doesn't believe him. He says, but Abraham said, lest they also come to this taste of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear. And he said, no, Father, I don't believe you in a sense. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. I know they will repent if someone comes from the dead. And Abraham tells him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That is not just an if statement, that was a proven statement. At this point in time in Luke, it wasn't proven yet, but it will be proven. Now we kind of have to. They literally say, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He asked to send Lazarus. Now, this is not the same Lazarus in John, but go with me to John chapter 11, because we can't really not talk about it. There is literally a man who dies just in a little bit of time, named Lazarus, who gets risen from the dead, and yet they still don't believe. 11:38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone, Martha, and the sister, the sister of the dead man to highlight that he is dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. So he's not just dead, he's dead for 4 days, meaning he's dead. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, and his hands were bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with the cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. 42. I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe me. Send Lazarus, and they will believe, is what the rich man says. And let's see what happens here. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what did, believed him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs signs. And they begin to plot on how to kill Jesus. If you fast forward a little bit to chapter 12, verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9. It says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. It only hardened their heart. even when Lazarus came back from the dead. The point is, they don't need a further sign. Not only Lazarus, but Christ himself gets raised back from the dead. And do they believe then? No, they still don't believe. They will get no further warning. God doesn't need to give further proof to people. We have Moses, we have prophets, we have the New Testament. We have Christ who rose from the dead. That is the message that people need to hear. It is the message that people don't want to hear. And no sign from heaven is going to change their hardened hearts. It is only God working through them to renew them and help them repent and turn from their sin. And so again, how can we have that eternal mindset here on earth? Don't be thinking about your life as I have this life and then I have the life to come. Those are intertwined with one another. Your life now is a continuation of your life in eternity. What you believe now will impact your eternity. How you live now will impact your eternity. And if you just think about as you go out of these doors and you continue on in your life and think, it's not just about today, it's about eternity. What can I do at this moment in time to impact my life forever? A concept that we can't, right? I'm using the silly rope to illustrate something we can't comprehend. Everything we have, everything we know dies, fails, falls apart, except for God. Eternity is a long time. Life is not. Make the most of your life now. And that's our own lives, but how can we help others have that mindset? You know, if you just think about that as a witness opportunity, helping people think, look, you're not just living now, you're going to be living forever. The question is, where are you going to be living forever? What are you doing now to impact that? That is how we can use that to share the gospel, right? Maybe you can get yourself a silly little rope and say, look, man, you're on the line of eternity. How are you going to live your life now to impact that? And so today we are living out our eternal choices in life to decide which side of the chasm we are going to be on. Will you cry eternally in hell or heed the call to go to heaven? The eternal choice is yours to make today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this message that we've had, this parable, a tough parable, a very popular parable, one that we maybe know from our youth, but it has eternal significance in our lives. Help us to not be thinking about the various things of this world, the riches. Help us not to find our joy in the purple cloth, the linen, the living sumptuously. Help us to find our joy, our hope, our peace in you. Help us to be like Lazarus, who sees God as the helper, the one who gives us the ability, the Holy Spirit, to repent from those things and live according to your word, and help us to be those who do that, who live in light of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.